Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Acts. I want to talk to you today about something that is vitally important all of the time, and that's the ministry of prayer. And I want to look at it a little differently today from the book of Acts. And let me open with this question. I'm sure that there's not a person in this room who doesn't want to see his or her church grow. I mean, if I asked you, came to you individually, would you like to see the church grow? Sure, of course I do. But how do we grow the church? How, you know, what is the philosophy, if you please, of church growth? Well, that's probably not the right question to ask. How do we grow the church? Probably the better question to ask is, how does Christ grow his church? We need to constantly keep our focus on that fact. Sure, we say, this is our church. Where do you go to church? Well, my church is Bethany Bible Church. But you know, the old-time Baptists, they referred to their churches as the Church of Christ. And of course, now we have a denomination, in fact, a couple of denominations called Church of Christ. So now, you know, the term Baptist is normally used. But the church belongs to him. So the question is, how does Christ grow his church? In an interesting way of looking at this, if a visitor was to come off the street, come in here, and ask this question, who is in charge here? Who is in charge here? You know, how would you respond to that question? Well, you might respond, well, we're without a pastor right now, but Pastor Stikes, George Stikes, is helping us through this time, and so, you know, he's in charge now, or that, you know, deacons are in charge, but really, Christ, his Holy Spirit, is in charge, or should be in charge of this church. And everything we do as a church, he is in charge. He is head of the church. And so anything we do to implement church growth, we need to find in Christ's word. And so basically, how does Christ grow his church? Well, he does it basically in two ways. The proclamation of the word of God and prayer. Those are the two prominent means. In fact, the primary means. Some would say the sole means, really. Everything else would fit under that, under those two categories of growing the church. Well, we have much in the book of Acts about proclamation of the Word of God. But I want us to take a kind of a survey of Acts this morning and look at it from the standpoint of prayer. The Lord promised in Matthew 16, 18 that he would build his church. He does that through the proclamation of the Word of God and prayer. Luke, of course, is the author of this book, as well as the gospel of his name. But Luke is also the first church historian by virtue of the book of Acts and his gospel account. In his gospel account, he records the history of Christ's ministry in his person. In the book of Acts, Luke records the history of Christ's ministry through his people. The ministry is the same, but it's through his person and then through his people. And in both accounts, Luke gives prominence to prayer. He's saying, in effect, that it's impossible for the ministry of Christ to continue and be effective without prayer. In fact, Luke gives more place to prayer than any of the other gospel writers. Some have called him the evangelist of prayer. Luke emphasizes prayer in such passages as Luke 18:1. It kind of sums it up really well. Men ought always to pray and not to lose heart, not to faint. Well, that tells us immediately that prayer is preeminent. It's a ministry. That's something we all can do and something we all should be doing. And so prayer, especially petitionary prayer, was of great interest to Luke in both his gospel and in the Acts. Of the 86 occurrences of the verb, the normal verb to pray, prosukamai, to offer petition literally, Luke uses it 35 times, 19 times in Luke and 16 in the book of Acts. If we include cognates, similar terms, 57 times Luke uses the term pray. In his gospel only, Luke tells us that Jesus was praying when he was baptized. We don't find that in any of the other gospel accounts. But in Luke 3:21, Jesus was praying when he was baptized. He prayed before choosing the 12 in Luke 6:12. He encouraged his disciples to pray in preparation for the future ministry in chapter 21, verse 36. Jesus prays twice on the cross in Luke 23, verses 34 and 46. And so we find an emphasis on Jesus praying in the gospel account. In Acts, the emphasis is on his disciples praying. So Christ's own ministry is punctuated and climaxed on the cross by prayer. In the same way, God wants his children to pray. And I'll be showing you some parallels here between Jesus' ministry of prayer and the people's ministry of prayer. So I think the connection Luke is making is simply this. If Jesus, who was sinless, saw the need to pray, how much more we who are sinners need to pray? And Luke includes prayer at critical moments in the history of the church as kind of an introduction now to our study in Acts. And I don't know that we'll have time to get through all of these passages, but you can study this theme out on your own, no problem. The church is born in the context of prayer. We'll be looking at that directly in Acts chapter 1. The choice of godly leadership is made with prayer. That should have particular relevance for you right now, right? The choosing of godly leadership in Acts chapter 1, 24 through 26. Prayer was a vital part of worship in Acts chapter 2. The doors of evangelism are open with prayer. Persecution prompts united prayer. That's a big thing in the book of Acts. So the prominence given to prayer reveals that the early church considered prayer to have been an important means by which God sovereignly guided his people and produced growth. You know, God is sovereign, and God can do whatever. He has the power to do anything within his character, within his attributes. But he has chosen in his sovereignty to use us as his means of accomplishing his purposes. So what a privilege that is. See, it is a privilege to pray. That is part of his means of accomplishing his ends. It's Christ's church. He has a purpose. He has an end. He has a plan to accomplish that end. And he has included us in that. So very simply, if we are to grow, we must pray. I mean, you can cross-stitch that and hang it on the wall, okay? If we are to grow, we must pray. Praying individually, sure, but also praying corporately and frequently. And we see the example of that, the model for that, in the book of Acts, where God's people do just that. A commentator, Everett F. Harrison, writes that every fresh advance of the church brought a summons to engage in intercessory prayer for divine guidance. This is interesting. Christians learned quickly that without divine aid, they were helpless. Probably we've all been at some time in our lives in a helpless state. We're just helpless. And we realize we need to push the help button of prayer. So throughout the book of Acts, we find a unified people of God devoted to prayer. So let's look at the first instance of that in Acts chapter 1 and verses 8 and 14. So we're going to be, just have your Bible open to Acts, and we'll be just looking at various passages as we have time this morning. And so and I'm reading from the ESV today, but I think you should be able to follow along fine. But Jesus promised before he ascended, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. A repetition of the Great Commission. Now, in that context, look at verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. Jesus ascends. And he said to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit to constitute the church. What do they do when they're waiting? Well, first of all, they unite. They don't disassemble. They assemble and unite. And, okay, what do we do while we're waiting? Well, we're going to pray. And what are they praying for? Well, we can see here that they had priorities of prayer. And these two verses indicate the church, in fact, is born in the context of prayer. The disciples had been specifically instructed to remain in Jerusalem until they were clothed with power from on high. Acts 1, verses 4 and 5. So the 120 persons, people, the apostles, Mary, other women, brothers of Jesus, they were gathered in an upper room where they were staying, verse 13, and these all with one mind were doing what? Devoting themselves to prayer. So this establishes a precedent for the church. Whenever the church gathers together, whatever else they do, and they do other things, of course, but whatever else they do, they pray. And they pray very specifically. In this case, they pray for what Jesus had promised. Well, if he promised it, why pray about it? Because Jesus' promise to us is translated into a practical reality through prayer. And that's what they do here. They're steadfast. How do they pray? They're steadfast in prayer. The scripture says, continually devoting. So they were persistent in their prayer. And this, again, reflects Luke's emphasis on prayer in the gospel, Luke 18:1. Always to pray, always to pray. So they're steadfast. They're united in prayer. Again, the scripture says, all with one mind. Means they were in complete accord. In fact, we find this idea of unity prominent throughout the book of Acts. And I think it's fairly obvious that one thing that helps to sustain that unity is prayer. You know, how can you pray with somebody if you're at odds with them, you know? And that's true of you couples, you know. The scripture tells about that, you know, you have a good relationship with your spouse so that your prayers will not be hindered. And so that was true of the church. They were united in prayer. They were not only united with one another in prayer, but they were united with the Lord's purpose in prayer. See, he purposed to send the Holy Spirit. Well, Lord, we are united with your purpose. We're privileged to be a part of what you're going to accomplish. We don't know exactly what's going to happen. We don't know exactly, but we're confident that you will fulfill your promise of sending the Spirit and creating the church. We're expecting that to happen. I just got back from Nashville Friday night, and I was there for 3 days at the Southern Baptist Library and Archives in Nashville doing some research for a book chapter I'm writing. It's fascinating. I'm tempted to do a rabbit trail and just tell you about some of the early Baptists in Mississippi. That's what I'm writing about. And on the way into town, you know, there are these road construction signs. And they have this this electronic sign, you've seen them, you know, that have these warnings or information. And in this case, they had something there I hadn't seen before. Expect the unexpected. Boy, that's an ominous thing. I mean, well, that got my attention, so I was much more alert, and that's exactly what they had intended with that sign. I was expecting to drive on the highway, you know, into Nashville, expecting the normal traffic, expecting maybe some hang-ups there, but expect the unexpected. So that helped me to be more alert. Well, these Christians were expecting the Holy Spirit to come. But they weren't necessarily expecting all that happened. That was unexpected. You know, the speaking in tongues and all of that happened. And later the Gentiles coming into the church. And just a lot of, Peter. this was just really unexpected for him. And he liked to have all of his ducks in a row. You know, that's Peter. But they were united in the Lord's purpose in prayer. Now, how they prayed, we're not sure. If one verbally led and the others prayed silently with him. I remember being years ago when I was a student at Bob Jones in a country church where everybody prayed verbally at the same time. Oh! And the volume continued to rise, you know. It's like they were having a contest of who could pray the loudest. I doubt they prayed that way, but however they prayed, they were united in their prayer. They were united in their prayer. So collective prayer. They're steadfast in prayer, they're united in prayer, and the church is born in that context. But before we leave chapter 1, the choice of godly leadership is made in prayer. When the church needs leadership, they pray. And you can relate to that, I'm sure, because that's where you're at right now. So I hope you're really fervently praying God's will. See, God already has someone in mind for you. He has a choice already. So why pray about it? Well, again, he wants you to participate with him in the accomplishment of his purpose. So anyway, when the church needs leadership, they pray. The choice of another apostle was made in prayer. Look at verses 24 through 26 of Acts chapter 1. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, know which one of these two you've chosen to be a candidate for an apostle." Someone must have been with Jesus and, you know, seen him, heard him. And one of these that you've chosen to take the place in his ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. and they cast lots for them. This is the last instance in the Bible where lots were cast. Because after the church is created and the scriptures, the New Testament books are being formulated, there's no need for that. The Holy Spirit leads them through the Word of God and so forth. Well, anyway, the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. But the point is, they prayed for this leadership. So Luke emphasizes with prayer the point that the early church didn't want to do anything contrary to God's will, and that the decisions must be made in accordance with His will. So Matthias was chosen to replace Judas. Now, secondly, when the church needs administrative help, they pray. Deacons. Some of you are deacons, so you can relate to this in Acts chapter 6 and verse 6. The selection of deacons. These, and they're named here, these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And laying the hands on them was symbolic of the anointing of the Spirit of God being selected for ministerial office, in this case, the deacons. And we still follow that custom. I would assume your church does too. When you have newly appointed deacons, or at least newly appointed ministers of the gospel, lay hands on them. But the point is, they prayed before they did that. They prayed. And what's interesting, if you look at verse 7, we sometimes overlook this connection. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the truth, to the faith. And so I think what Luke is deliberately doing here is showing this connection between prayer and, of course, proclamation of the word and growth of the church. And that we'll see other instances of that as well. And then when the church needs pastors, they pray. And again, we can relate to that, can't we? In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23. Acts 14, verse 23. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Now, the context here is interesting. After encountering severe opposition in Lystra, you know, Paul was stoned there at Lystra, dragged out of the city, left to die there in verse 19. That's terrible what happened to Paul. But he recovered. But what's really amazing is that he decided to go back to the town. I don't think I'd want to go back to that town. Not after being stoned by them and left for dead. But Paul and Barnabas returned to encourage the believers there. And the scripture says in verses 22 and 23, let's look at it, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And then you have the verse, they appointed the elders through prayer and fasting. So this wasn't just an arbitrary appointment. This wasn't a popularity contest. And the word appointed here is an interesting term, kairoteneo. Literally translated, it means to stretch forth the hand. To stretch forth the hand. It's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 19 in relation to the assembly giving their approval by stretching forth the hand. What's that suggest to you? It suggests a congregational vote. And these verses help to support our view of ecclesiology, of how to do church, congregational government. And so that's a support for that. So evidently the church agreed or voted on these men. And selection, as with the deacons in Acts chapter 6, was by the people, but appointment of the apostles in the sense that they agreed to this. And the elders were commended or entrusted to the Lord. And so where there's a need, and they needed leadership, they needed elders, they needed pastors, the church prayed. In fact, in all of the circumstances of the church, in every circumstance, we have united prayer. So these circumstances, in fact, prompt united prayer. Turn back to Acts chapter 2 and verses 42 through 47. You see a prominent instance here of united prayer, and this is subsequent to Peter's sermon at Pentecost. After Peter's message, the conversion and baptism of 3,000 souls, according to verse 41. The new believers were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. We see that in verse 42. By the way, this passage, verses 42 through 47, give us a basic order. You know, again, I've been studying early Baptists, and one of the things they emphasize is orderliness. Well, what do they mean by that? Things should be done decently and in order. Well, they're referring generally to this passage of how to have an orderly church ministry. So, devoting themselves to the teaching, that's preeminent, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, that's communion, and prayers. And then, if I can read on, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and so forth. But look at verse 46, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. And here's a form of prayer. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. And here it is again. How do you grow the church? Proclamation of the word and orderliness in conformity to God's will, a new institution called the church. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So when we do things the right way, we can expect remarkable things to happen. We can expect the unexpected. We can expect God's rich blessing on our church. But we need to determine to do that. We're not going to get off track. We're going to follow God's order of things. And hopefully that's what you're doing. So whenever believers meet together, they pray together. That's what we can gather from this passage in Acts 2, 42 through 47. And also, and we've not had to face this that much. Some of you maybe have, but most of us haven't. That's persecution. But these early Christians did. I mean, they faced it head on. In their face, persecution, where they had to make daily choices about whether they should give their life for the cause of Christ. And some did, many did. And when believers are persecuted, what do? They pray. They pray together. And I want you to look at Acts chapter 4 now, and the longest prayer we have in the book. Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. Acts 4, 23 through 31. Here is the Jerusalem church assembled together. This is the first church in the history of Christianity. And so what they do is so important, because whatever they do sets a precedent for those churches that follow. And I think they're aware of that. I mean, I don't know if they could fully be, but they're aware that they're part of God's plan, certainly. So the early church faced persecution by turning to God in prayer, and the occasion for this was the healing of a lame beggar by the Lord, but through the ministry of the Apostle Peter. And the other apostles were involved in it as well. And they, you know, Peter and John especially, and they were called on the carpet by the Sanhedrin. You know, the religious authority of the Jews there in Jerusalem. They were called to explain themselves. And the Lord gave great boldness, the scripture says, to them. And when they were told no longer to preach in the name of Jesus, they said, "We can't help but preach in the name of Jesus, for there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved." Well, I mean, we can't help but do that. But they saw that the people were rallied around them, and you know, that it was obvious that this guy had been healed. I mean, there was all kinds of testimony to it, so they couldn't do much more. So they let the guys go. But what was the church doing in the meantime? Well, we turn to verse 23. When they were released, that is, the apostles were released from the Sanhedrin, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, their immediate response was, "Oh, no, what are we going to do? Oh, this is terrible. We need to get out of town, get out of Dodge. You know, we just need to get out." No, 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 none of that. Their immediate response was to lift up their voices together to God and said, and they addressed God in a term that we don't normally find God being addressed in Scripture. Despot. Now, we have a negative connotation about that term, but it's simply translated, despotes, it's translated Lord, sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. So they address God as the Creator God. And that's interesting. You know, we're persecuted and we pray, and if you're like me, you know, you want to pray for relief, release, help. No. They recognize that this sovereign God, the Creator of the universe, is in charge of it. Who's in charge here? He is in charge. Despotes, the sovereign Lord, is in charge. And they recognized that this was part of God's plan. How do they know that? They knew Scripture. They knew this was part of God's plan because they cited the Word of God. Look at it. Who through the mouth of our father David, verse 25, your servant said by the Holy Spirit, this verifies the inspiration of the Word of God. They knew that God's Word, in this case the Old Testament, was inspired of the Holy Spirit. And then they cite David, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they saw that this was coming to pass right then. This is exactly what was happening to them. And so they cite David's word. And they recognize that this is all part of God's plan. Herod, Pontius Pilate, verse 27, were those that were gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. But look at verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats. And what do they ask for? Again, they're not asking for release or relief. Grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. We expected the persecution. We expected, because your word said so. We didn't know exactly what form it would take. That was the unexpected part of it. But now we're seeing it happen. We're seeing it happen. Well, what do? We do what you have commanded us to do. See, persecution does not absolve us of the responsibility of the Great Commission. It only reinforces it. If anything, we have a greater obligation to get the gospel out in the face of the enemies of the gospel. Because that's what they need. So that's our ministry. And it's in the context, in this case, of prayer. They pray for boldness. And look at verse 33 of chapter 4. Here it is again, chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. God honored that prayer. And that terminology suggests, again, church growth in spite of the persecution. Some of the early church fathers, the apologists of the church, like Tertullian, said to the Romans, you can put us to death, you can feed us to the lions, you can do all these things to us, and we continue to grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And that seed has grown and expanded over the centuries. And so that's according to the Lord's promise, that he will grow his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So even in the face of martyrdom, the early Christians prayed. And just a few chapters over, look at chapter 7. And here is Stephen's lengthy sermon, his testimony. And he covers a lot of ground here. And again, he really gets the Pharisees and, you know, these really antichrists upset with him. But look at verses 59 and 60 at the end of his speech. The very end, verses 59 and 60. And they were stoning Stephen. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. Is that reminiscent of something? Does that ring a bell? Well, sure it does. Jesus said almost the identical words on the cross. And Stephen obviously is familiar with that. He repeats that. But even more importantly, Luke is guided by the Holy Spirit to include that so that we can follow our Lord's example. We can follow Stephen's example of how to pray in the face of persecution. And we have instances down through the ages of Christians who were about to die for the cause of Christ, who forgive their executioners, just before it's about to happen. And that's amazing. How can that happen? How can he forgive me and ask his God not to hold that against me when I'm about to kill him? Only the grace of God can produce that kind of a sentiment. But you see, we have the precedent, and Luke deliberately draws on that example of Jesus by including Stephen's example in the book of Acts. Folks, let me, just a sidelight here. When you're reading the scriptures, first of all, understand what genre it's in, what kind of literature it is. Most of the Bible is narrative literature. The Old Testament is mostly narrative literature. And then you have wisdom literature like the Proverbs, the Psalms. Know what you're studying. Know that it's a different kind of literature from something else. But in narrative literature especially, look for patterns. Because, you know, we were taught in school to observe authorial intent. What was the author's intent? In narrative historical literature, you can't include everything. I'm a church historian, and when I write church history, man, I can't include everything. I have to be selective. And my selection is governed by my theme. And my theme is governed by facts. Well, that's narrative literature. And any author of narrative literature has, if you please, an agenda. And look for that. Look for patterns. Look for themes that reinforce that. See, Luke has an agenda, actually several different purposes in writing Acts. But this is one of them. He wants to impress upon the readers the importance of prayer for the growth of the church. That's one of his agendas, if you please. So keep that in mind when you're doing your own personal Bible study, and that will be of great help. So, and again, in Acts chapter 4, of course, Saul is part of this persecution, and so he's included here because that, by contrast, see, that highlights the contrast of what happens to Saul later when he becomes the Apostle Paul. He's saved and converted, you know. And so, verse 4, oh, how providential this persecution is. Now, those who were scattered because of what? Persecution. They went about preaching the word, and this is the occasion for Philip going out and proclaiming the word of God. And Philip, by the way, was a deacon in the church. So we find Luke, again, connecting church growth to proclamation of the word and to prayer. I mean, the close proximity of this prayer of Stephen to the statement of church growth is not just an accident. It's deliberate. So again, we need to look for things like that. And just quickly, one other instance, I want to show you this because it may clear up some confusion for you about this passage. In Acts chapter 12, here again, we have the church assembled. And again, it's in the context, this time, of persecution. James, the brother of Jesus, is killed. He's martyred. Well, that's on their minds, big time. Peter is arrested. He's put in jail. You know the story. An angel comes and rescues him. Peter was in some kind of a trance until the angel left him, and he kind of came to himself, realized where he was, and went to where he knew the church was meeting. The church was meeting here. And I just want you to see a couple of verses. Verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison, but notice this. Earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now, it doesn't say some of the church, it says the church, which meant probably the majority of them were there. And it says they were praying earnestly. This suggests they were persevering in prayer. The majority of them were doing it. They were probably praying all night and into the day. And there's this sense of urgency. Verse 12. Look at verse 12. When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose name was Mark, where many were gathered together. There's the many were gathered together and were praying. And what were they praying for? Well, we know the housekeeper came to the door when she heard the knock. It's Peter, let me in. Oh, it can't be Peter. and they said, you must be mad. You must be, but they finally let him in and he explained what had happened. Well, if they had been praying for his release, why would they have been surprised? This is an answer to their prayer. I don't think they were praying for that. They had not been praying for release of themselves or captives. I think they were praying that Peter would have boldness to preach Jesus Christ while he was awaiting his execution. I think that was their focus. So that when he came to the door, it really was unexpected. Through prayer, God does things above and beyond our expectations. And I've seen in church history when God is about to do something remarkable, he lays it upon the heart of his people to pray for it. We don't know sometimes exactly how to pray, but we do have guidance from God's Word and through the Holy Spirit to do it. My problem, and maybe your problem, is we just don't do it like we should. And these are examples, and there are others. I've just gone through some of them. And I hope this is an impetus for you to go through the rest of the book. Paul's ministry is punctuated by prayer. Everything he does, he prays about it. So may God help us to follow that example. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of prayer. And as we pray to you right now, we realize that we're not trying to overcome your reluctance. We just want to lay hold of your abundance. You are an abundant, gracious God. You give to us all that we need plus, and it's always plus. We look back on our lives and see the things you've done for us, and we're just amazed at how good you are, what a good God you are. And Lord, help us as we face the unexpected to many of us, to most of us, about who is going to be the new pastor here. What lies before us? What kind of assembly is this going to look like? Are we supposed to expand our facility? What are we going to do? Help us just to look to you for guidance. Help us to pray fervently and unitedly in the Spirit, in the name of Christ, to watch and see how you will fulfill your purpose and plan in this church. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.